Today we, whoa, that's hot. Today we continue our study in the prophets, reading the portion assigned for each week that stands in conjunction with the Torah portion. Nate did a wonderful job leading us in prayer this morning, and he briefly outlined the Torah portion for us. There is a reading from the prophets from the book of Amos that accompanies that particular reading. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 6. Amos says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, for four, I will not revoke it, because they have sold for silver those whose cause was just, and the needy for a pair of sandals. And you trample on the heads of the poor. You trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the ground, and make the humble walk a twisted course. Here, in the book of Amos, the prophet, just the beginning of chapter 2, is turning his thoughts to Israel, the 10 tribes of the entire kingdom that split after the death of Solomon. In this book so far, in the first chapter, he had had brief words of rebuke to some of the nations around about, for instance, Tyre, or Edom, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines in Gaza, or the Syrians in Damascus. In each case, he repeated this poetic expression, for three, no, for four sins, I am going to bring against you some sort of discipline or punishment. And in each case, both to Damascus or Edom or Gaza or Tyre, which is up on the modern Mediterranean coast in Lebanon, as well as in the Ammonites, the Canaanite countries and peoples that were in the land before Israel entered under Joshua. In each of those cases, he speaks against them for something that they have done, breaking a treaty, something that they have done to a neighboring people. As if he's speaking about foreign relations, breaking international agreements. But then in chapter 2, verse 6, he uses that same expression, for three sins of Israel, or for four, I will not revoke. And then he goes on not to speak about international treaties or breaking agreements with other countries, but he starts dealing with actually really perverse, evil things that these people are doing. A little context. After Solomon died, who was David's son, when David's grandson came to power, there was a civil war among the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them, well over two-thirds of the nation, split off from the king in Jerusalem, and they formed their own confederacy, their own country, that came to be called Israel. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin primarily, as well as some of the descendants of Simeon, were left in the south around Jerusalem. The northern ten broke off, and in order to have a complete separation, they created their own quasi-Jewish religious system. They didn't go back to the temple in Jerusalem for worship. Instead, they built their own cultic centers at two places, in the north of the country at a place called Dan, and in the south at a place called Bethel. It would be like, so it would be convenient for people to go to either one. It would be like, let's set up a place, let's say, in Chicago and another one in Dallas, in the north and in the south, so that wherever you live, maybe you can get to one of them easily. But as Amos comes to the people and he speaks to them, it is not actually for their inappropriate worship that he condemns them. He could have said, you guys are worshiping in the wrong way. You do not have a priesthood, a high priest that is legitimate. Your sacrifices aren't made appropriately because they are not made in appropriate places. And in fact, they not only were they worshiping God in inappropriate places, they were even adapting some of the local customs, the local worship customs of some of the non-Jews that lived in their land. Unholy worship practices, worshiping the Most High in ways that some of the Canaanites would have worshiped their God. And in fact, that gets really nasty as well. But it is not for their worship that in this passage they are condemned. It is instead for their lifestyle, their ethics, the way that they treat each other. There are seven of them listed verses 6 and 7 and 8. This is amazing. It says that they sell the righteous, those whose cause are just. They sell for silver, and they sell the poor and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, pushing them into the ground. And they make the humble walk on a twisted path. They mistreat those that need support, those that need care and provision. They sell them off as slaves. The meek and the lowly, they cause their path to be twisted and perverse. And it gets even worse than this. In verse 7, it describes how father and son go to the same girl and in that way profane my holy name. They recline by every altar on garments taken in pledge, and they drink in the house of their God wine bought with the fines they imposed. Let me set up a little bit of what some of these things are getting at. First of all, they sell the poor off as slaves for silver. In this week's Torah portion, Joseph is sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph ends up being taken off as a slave to Egypt. And they contrive this story that he's killed by a wild animal. And Joseph, or rather Joseph's father, Jacob, is in mourning for his son for 22 years until he finally sees his son Joseph again. But that's getting ahead in the story in Genesis. The Amos is saying likewise, you guys sell the slaves off, you sell the poor off for silver. You sell the needy for a pair of shoes. It's interesting that in Jewish tradition, in a piece of Jewish literature called the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, in the section accredited to Zebulun, there is a very interesting note of what Joseph's 10 brothers did with those 20 pieces of silver. We're told in that Jewish literature that Joseph's brothers went and bought shoes for themselves, for their wives, and their children with the 20 pieces of silver. They went and bought shoes for themselves with the money that they sold their brother for. How callous. How heartless. It made me think back to February of this year, about a young boy, a 15-year-old, named Charlie Walker, a boy in Maryland, outside of Washington, D.C., who was going to visit his girlfriend. And on the way, he was attacked by a man who wanted the package that he was carrying to take to his girlfriend. You see, Charlie had bought his girlfriend a pair of shoes. And Charlie Walker was attacked, and as he tried to refuse to give the attacker the box of shoes that he was going to give as a Valentine's gift to his girlfriend, a man pulled a gun and shot Charlie in the back. Charlie died at a hospital a few hours later. It's not new. Just in last December in Houston, there was a young person shot and killed for his tennis shoes. I remember when I was in high school, there was a cover story on Sports Illustrated. It was May 14th, 1990. The cover story on Sports Illustrated was not about Michael Jordan or Larry Bird, big names of the time. The cover story was about kids being killed for their tennis shoes. And it outlined, I reread the article this week online. It outlined kids going back to the early 80s in Atlanta, in Houston, in Detroit, Philadelphia, teenagers or young adults in their 20s that were shot and killed for their tennis shoes. The writer of the article said something along the lines, quote, "There is something very wrong with a society in which people would kill another for some rubber and plastic held together by shoelaces." Rubber and plastic held together by shoelaces. I loved that line. I thought it so poignantly set in context the ethical dilemma that our society finds ourselves in. And that article was written in 1990, which is nearly 25 years ago. And as I said, just this year, Charlie Walker in Prince George County, Maryland, was shot and killed for the very same reason. Why? What does it take? Why do we do this? Why did Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery for the exact same reason? So that they could go buy shoes. The article went on to quote a sociologist that said, well, the issue is inequality, and went on with a description of class struggle. And there are definite things that are wrong in society when it comes to inequality, race relations, to class struggle. But I had to disagree with the sociologist. I came much closer to agreeing with the writer of the article that said, simply, there's something wrong morally with a society that does something like this. It's not merely about inequality and race struggle. It's something much deeper. It's something much darker. There's something much more evil going on in our society. Amos goes on to talk about how he refers to a garment that it is taken in pledge in verse 7 of Amos chapter 2. And the foundation goes like this. If you recall from the book of Exodus, we were told that if someone was to borrow something from another person, you would give them a pledge. You would give them an assurity that they would be repaid. In fact, we actually see this in this week's Torah portion when Judah gives Tamar his staff and as a pledge that he would fulfill his promise to give her what he had agreed to give her. And so one of the things that was often given was someone's coat, we're told in the book of Exodus. But there was this limit. You could not keep their coat overnight. If so, you gave someone your coat, if someone, let's turn it around and say, someone gave you their coat as a promise that they would pay their debt to you, you could not keep it overnight. You would have to go back and give it back to them when the sun went down. That way, why would you want them to freeze their tukas off at night? To keep them warm, you would give their coat back to them when the sun went down. And it went something like this. You went and you asked for it. You could not barge your way into their home and steal it or confiscate it. There's ethics to the way that we deal with each other. The sad thing that Amos... For widows, you couldn't even do that. You couldn't take their coat as a pledge at all, whatever time of day it was. Widows and orphans have a special status in God's heart in Scripture. Amos says something about this, how you have taken a garment in pledge from someone, and you've laid it out next to an altar, and there you lie down to sleep. First of all, the first thing wrong with that scenario is that they have the garment at night. That's problem number one. They weren't supposed to have the garment at night, according to the book of Exodus. It says that you lay the garment taken in pledge down by an altar, and you lay down on it at night to sleep. But did you notice who's sleeping there? A father and a son sleeping there with the same girl. It takes the sad situation of someone who's given their garment as a pledge, who hasn't gotten it back when nighttime came, and then it ratchets up the horror that they're laying on a garment that has been borrowed and taken as a promise of paying a bill. And their father and son sleeps with the same girl, which, by the way, is another Torah no-no. We're told in the book of Exodus, as well as Leviticus, that father and son were not to have the same woman. A father was not to have sex with his daughter-in-law. The family relations in that regard were to be distinct and separate. But Amos tells us that these are the kinds of things that are happening in Israel. It's interesting to me that it's not even about their religious practices. It's about the way they treat each other. It's about their morality. God goes on to say, "Don't you realize what I've done for you? I brought you out of Egypt. I cared for you." Verse 2 of chapter 3 says, "You alone I've singled out from all the families of the earth. Although the whole earth belongs to the Lord," although we read later in Amos that God also did an Exodus for other nations. It's interesting, the Jewish people are not the only people that experienced a deliverance from a nation of bondage. Amos lists at least two others. God says, "I have been so kind to you. Why do these things happen? That is why I call you to account for all your iniquities." Chapter 3, verse 2. The word for iniquity is avon. Avon. There are three kinds of sin listed in Scripture. The general term for sin implies the idea of a mistake, missing the mark, going off course. It can even be something unintentional that happens. The second kind of sin, avon, is usually and are sometimes translated iniquity. Avon has the idea of being crooked, of being twisted, not being straight, not being plumb, not being true. And in past times, we've talked about the other category of sin, the Hebrew word pesha, which means rebellion, flagrant, wholehearted rebellion. Here God says, "I am going to call you into account for your twistedness, your crookedness." What does he say to us? It's interesting to me that in chapter 1 of Amos, he lists these countries that are failing to keep their treaties, their international agreements. Tyre, Sidon, Damascus, Gaza. They're failing to keep their agreements with other nations, so God is bringing them to task. But when Amos gets to speaking about his neighbors, the 10 tribes of Israel, and that northern kingdom, he's driving home very deeply the moral and ethical twisted lives that they live. I point that out again for this reason. so often when I hear people share in casual conversation, not so much in this congregation, and I'm thankful for this. Sometimes when I hear people speaking in churches, they're pointing out how bad society is. Abortion, it's a big one that gets mentioned. Other things that you find in the news. The world is so bad. The world is so evil. But very seldom do I hear them talking about what is bad and evil in their own lives. It's always somebody else. Somebody else had an abortion. Someone else murdered someone. Just yesterday we celebrated, we observed the 50th anniversary of the assassination of our leader and president. Sometimes we think of evil things as what others do. When it comes to the other nations, Amos doesn't say a whole lot. It just says how Gaza has not kept its promise that it made to another country. Or it talks about the things that the battles and the war that Damascus or Tyre may be fighting. But when he gets to speaking to his own people, he cuts much deeper. Why is it that we think of evil in terms of what other nations do, what other people do, what other congregations do? Usually in Scripture, the harshest rebuke is not for Edom, or the Canaanites, or the Ammonites, or those from Gaza or Damascus, the Syrians. The harshest critique almost always are for the insiders, Israel themselves. Amos has much harsher words to say for the insiders than he has to say for the outsiders. Why do we castigate non-believers for their actions instead of confessing and walking in truth for the things that are in our lives? Yeshua says, how can we see properly to evaluate others' actions when there is so much wrong in our own lives? He says, take the block of wood out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of someone else's. And not that there's some sort of moral equivalence, but Yeshua is speaking in poetic, dramatic terms of there is so much going on with our own evil eye that we fail to recognize when we try to deal with another's issues and sin. Judgment doesn't begin with the outsiders. According to Scripture, judgment always begins with the insiders. God's discipline begins with the household of faith, we're told in the New Covenant Scriptures. This is what Amos is driving at. It's interesting that in Amos chapter 2, God said, I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Isn't that so? Isn't that the case? God says, I brought up two kinds of people, prophets and Nazirites. A Nazarite is described in the book of Numbers. It was someone who took an oath on themselves for a particular span of time to do a particular task. Very specific time frame, very specific task. However, we do see in Scripture those that were to be a Nazirite, their entire lives. For instance, Samuel or Samson were two examples of those that were to be a Nazirite their whole life. One of the rules for a Nazir was that they could not drink wine. That wasn't a regular prohibition for all the people of Israel. But for those called to that specific task for that length of time, they were not to drink any alcohol. And remember, Samson has some stumbles over some of these issues in the Samson story. But listen to what Israel does with the prophets and the Nazirites. In verse 12 it says, "But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy." In the midst of all this corruption, God attempts to raise up voices that would bring them back into alignment with the Most High. But to the Nazir, they say, "We command you to drink wine." They make the Nazir drink wine, and they command the prophet to shut up. Going back to the article from Sports Illustrated, coming from my perspective, I believe that the issues are more than class struggle and inequality. It's even more than race issues and the evil that that brings. The heart of the issue is a spiritual malaise with the insiders. Amos says, God has tried to raise up voices that would call you back to himself, but you silence them. You don't listen to them. I pray that our ears would be unstopped, that we would hear. According to the book of James, we are commanded to not be hearers only of God's word, but doers. It's because the Hebrew word, we recited it earlier in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Listen up. Listen up, Israel. The idea of hearing in Scripture is not just what goes into our ears and what we understand and hear, but it has to do with our actions, with our behaviors. So thus, there are times in some translations when the verb to hear appears, the translators will actually translate it obey. Obey me. Obey my words, God says. Just where the original may say hear. Listen to my words. The translators will just push right to the point of saying, obey my words, God says. So this, I believe, is why James makes that point of saying, don't be hearers only, but doers. It's not enough to just hear, but we must put into practice what we hear. We must be doers of God's word. The prophet Amos is, if you want a discussion of what righteousness and justice is, continue reading the book of Amos over the next couple days. I challenge you to do that. And at one point, he concludes by saying, let justice flow down like a river. Karen and I went to Cumberland Falls this week. Yeah, it was wow. It's the biggest waterfall I've ever seen besides Niagara. It's 125 feet wide and 60 feet drop. We hiked up the ridge beyond the falls and turned around and stood there and listened to the roar of the waterfall. That night we went to the back to the waterfall and we saw the moon bow. And the mist was blowing up in our faces. My sock hat got drenched from just the mist in the air. This is the same cry that Amos has. He takes this image of a river flowing down, rushing down, and he applies this to justice, to righteousness. Let justice fall down like a waterfall. Let it rush down. Let justice in society, let right living, a heart for God, rule our lives. I believe this is an answer to our society. Why do we expect our society to make just decisions until we ourselves, as the community of Messiah, learn to do this? Let's condemn ourselves if we need to judge. Let's condemn ourselves before we stand in condemnation of others. When we walk right, there will be a spiritual dynamic that will draw others. As we walk in the light, there will be others that see God's light and will come. Let justice pour down like a river.